Thank you for joining Dayspring Christian Church today. Our aim is to share the transforming love and power of Jesus Christ. Please enjoy a Sunday sermon already in progress.
So we're going to look at 2 Samuel 16. 2 Samuel 16, verse 20, starting at verse 20. 2 Samuel 16, verse 20. Please have your Bibles, your phones, or whatever. Mark up your Bible, highlight this in the YouVersion, whatever you can. Make some notes. I'm going to give you some scriptures again also. Just be alert. If you have a friend or a loved one or a family member that isn't on Zoom, just send them a text message. Call them, wake them up, get them on this morning because God wants to bring healing and freedom. And so 2 Samuel 16, verse 20 to 23, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And it says, then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give your counsel. What shall we do? Ahithophel said to Absalom, go in to your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and his son Absalom. Let's go next chapter to chapter 17, 2 Samuel 17, verse 23. 2 Samuel 17, verse 23. And it says this, and Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed. He saddled his donkey and he went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Did you get that? When he saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey, went home to his own city, he set his house in order, and then he hung himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. What would cause a son to rebel against his father and get to the point where he would decide to have sex with his father's servants on a rooftop in broad daylight so that the whole city could see? What would cause a person who is a strong spiritual advisor and a counsel to realize that when his counsel was not being followed, to get on his donkey, go home, write his last will and testament, and then commit suicide? I want to take you through the story of these two people in the story in Samuel, in 2 Samuel. We're going to go through it, and we're just going to see the journey that they both went through. Now, we know from Scripture about the life of David. David who took care of his father's sheep, and then as Goliath was coming, you know, to face Israel, David was going down to deliver cheese to his brothers, and he hears a Philistine. At the end of the story, David kills Goliath. And his prize is Saul's daughter, right? He gets Saul's daughter as his prize for killing Goliath. David goes through a journey of running from Saul because Saul's now jealous of David, can't stand David, and is trying to kill David. David is running. God has anointed David to be the next king. God rejects Saul. David now becomes king, and he is now reigning, and David is victorious, the Bible says. He has many victories. He has victories over victories. The Bible speaks of David's mighty men in 2 Samuel chapter 23. And he has 30 mighty men. And the Bible talks about how great these men were. And the Bible speaks of times of war when these kings would go off, especially in the spring, and they would fight to take over territory. They would fight under command of the Lord to take over territory or to deal with the consequences of disobedience. But David did not go off to war. And we see this in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And David doesn't go off to war. The Bible says that David stayed home when all the kings are going off to war. And we know the story. David is hanging around on his couch all day and bumming around, you know, just eating popcorn and chocolate and ice cream. His servants are bringing him drinks. And he's just bumming around, you know, probably depressed, probably just doesn't want to do anything. But he then decides to get up from the couch. He goes up on the roof. It's a nice stretch. And as he looks over all that he has and that he's conquered and that he owns, he looks across and he sees this woman taking a bath. And the Bible says that he sees her and he begins to lust after her. He desires her. And poor Bathsheba thinks that no one's watching her in the privacy of the rooftop. Didn't realize that the king's roof was higher than her roof. And he could look down and see everybody. And so David, the Bible says, he sees her and he inquires, who is this beautiful woman? And he wants her. He wants her. And the Bible says that when they tell him that this is Uriah, the Hittite's wife, she's a married woman. The Bible says that David, in verse 4 of chapter 11, David sent a messenger to her and then he took her. It wasn't an ask, hey, you want to go out for a date? Hey, you want to see each other? I know your husband's off the war. The Bible says that David took Bathsheba and he slept with her and thinking no one had seen it. It's all done in secret, right? Those in the kingdom saw. Those in the kingdom knew what was happening. Those who were close to him knew what was taking place. But David took her. And the Bible says that she conceived and then said word back to David, I am pregnant. Now, David now is trying to think of a plan. What can he do? Because he has to cover this sin up, right? He took her. He slept with her. She's not pregnant. He wants to now think of how he can cover this up. What can he do? So he sends word to have her husband come back from war. And so her husband comes back from war, and David's plan is if I can get him to come back from war and then go to be with his wife and sleep with his wife, and then she can say that, oh, she's pregnant, and everyone will believe that the baby is hers and her husband's, Uriah's, and not David's. And he devises this plan, and Uriah comes, and David tries to get Uriah to go back to his house, to Bathsheba, and he does not go. This man is such a man of integrity, such a man of honor. He decides he cannot go and be with his wife when his own men and the men who are fighting for the king, and the king in his deception and manipulation does not bear fruit. And David then decides the last resort is, since this man is not going to do this, I got to cover this up. I'm going to send Uriah with his own death warrant to the battle and devise it for him to get to where the battle is fierce, and then have all of his buddies, that was the order, have all of his buddies, all of the fighting men that he saved their lives, that he's been with them, and then he's taken care of them, and then he's watched their back. They're gonna pull back and they're gonna watch him die. They're gonna watch him die. And the plan works. And Uriah dies. Uriah dies. And word comes back to David that Uriah has died. And what does David do? He doesn't just sit there and try to make up the story that, yeah, he did come back and be with. No. People in this house now know. People in the palace now know. So what does David do? He moves her back into his house. He gets Bathsheba, this grieving widow, and then says to her, hey, come move into the house. And she has the baby, but then God has a man who shows up. Nathan the prophet shows up and says to David, riddle me this, riddle me that. Guess me this riddle, or perhaps not. You know, and just a side note, you know, when I was growing up, you know, I never knew with perhaps not. I thought it was pranga not is what I thought they said, you know, at the end of that, you know. And then only to find that pranga not was a pomegranate. Like, come on, Jamaica. But anyhow, Nathan comes and says, David, riddle me this. And he tells him a story about this lamb and the precious lamb who was taken. And David gets so serious and listening to the story. And then Nathan says, you're the person in the story. You're the man. This is what you did to Uriah and to his wife. And God now is going to, the consequences that this child that you have is going to die. And David repents, the Bible says. We see in the Psalms 51, he repents and he turns back to the Lord. He prays even for this child for God's mercy, for this child to live. And the Bible says, no, the child doesn't live. But then he does have Solomon. But now, so that's act one, scene one. Picture changes to another scene. And we now have the story of Ammon and Tamar. And Ammon and Tamar are both David's children, right? They're both David's children. But the Bible speaks of Ammon in 2 Samuel 13 that he was sick in lust and in love with his sister. He desired her so much to the point where he was physically sick. And when they inquired, it's because he said of Tamar, he wanted Tamar. He had to be with Tamar. And so he devises a plan now to pretend like he is not well and then to have the king inquire about his sickness and say to David, you know, his father, oh, send Tamar to me and let that, you know, so that she can come take care of me. And an innocent Tamar comes to take care of her brother. And his plan is to now to trap her, to keep her. He gets everyone out of the house and then he rapes her. She begs him, please don't do this to me. Please don't shame me this way. Because she knows that if she's now not a virgin, she can't be married. She's not going to have a family of her own. And she's going to be in shame and in disgrace for all her life. But he overpowers her, the Bible says, and he rapes her. And then the Bible says, as soon as he rapes her, he hated her more than he loved her. And sent her out of his house, wanted nothing to do with her. But she had a bigger brother. She had a brother. And that brother was Absalom. And the Bible says that Absalom heard this and he went to his sister and said, did Ammon do this to you? And when David the king heard about it, and the Bible says that David did absolutely nothing. He got angry, but did absolutely nothing about it. But Absalom thought to himself, I can't let this one go. This is my sister. And he moves his sister into his own house to care for her in the midst of her shame, midst of his disgrace. And the Bible says 2 years pass. For 2 years, Absalom held on to this. For 2 years, it's festered in the middle in Absalom's heart. And the Bible says it got to the point where Absalom devised a plan to get Ammon, you know, alone with him and with his buddies. And Absalom now overpowers Ammon and he kills Ammon in revenge for a sister. In 2 Samuel 13, verse 32 says, by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. So since the day that this has happened to his sister, this was in the heart of Absalom, that he was going to avenge his sister and he was going to kill his brother. Yeah, his brother from another mother, but he's still going to kill him. And his own father did absolutely nothing to come to his sister's defense, did absolutely nothing to punish Ammon after he did this to Absalom's beautiful sister. And the king gets word that Ammon is now dead and David grieves. And Absalom now doesn't go see the king. He is silent from the king. He has nothing to do with the king. He is distant from the king. The Bible says he fled for 3 years. For 3 years. For 3 years, Absalom is fleeing and he's running. Finally gets to the point in chapter 14 where and you can read all this for yourself. I mean, this is the most dramatic story in all of scripture, right? Absalom decides that he wants to come see his father. He asks if, you know, if he can come see his father, and Joab helps him to be able to come see his father. He now comes sees his father, and after for 2 years, He comes and he lives in Jerusalem. He sees his father. There's no indication that there was forgiveness given. David kisses him. You know, he misses him. The Bible speaks of Absalom being this really handsome young man, and David happy to have him. You know, for 2 years, he lives in Jerusalem. But then after being in Jerusalem for 2 years, Absalom begins to, the stuff that he had towards Ammon begins to now come up again towards his father. And as people are coming in to see his father and to seek the counsel within Israel, Absalom's at the gate. He's now at the gate and he's stopping people saying, hey, I can take care of you. I can help you. And Absalom now begins to devise this plan to be able to overthrow his father and to take over the heart of the people. And as we get into chapter 15, now we see this other person that comes on the scene as Absalom is now gaining popularity and Absalom is now having a following of people and following of men who can fight for him. Absalom says in chapter 15, verse 12, and while Absalom was offering a sacrifice, he sent word for Ahithophel, the Golanite, David's counsel from the city of Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. Ahithophel was David's counsel, but he wasn't in Jerusalem. Absalom sends word for them to go get Ahithophel because he wants to know now what to do because he was advisor to his dad. He now wants him to be his advisor. And Ahithophel was no longer in Jerusalem. He was from home in the city of Gilo. And he comes and now he's helping Absalom. He's now going against David and he's helping Absalom. And he's giving counsel to Absalom as to what to do. And David now is taking off. He's leaving, you know, because he doesn't want to fight his son. And he takes his household, but he leaves his concubines, his servants, his female concubines. He leaves them to take care of the house. And he's running. He's now running because he doesn't want to go to war with his son. And his son is gaining popularity. And he thinks his son is going to kill him and take over. And the Bible speaks of David who's weeping and the people he's with is weeping. But all of a sudden we see in chapter 15, you know, verse 31, that David was told that Ahithophel is among those who are helping Absalom. He's developing this conspiracy with him. And David is praying, oh, Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And Bible says that Absalom now is talking to Ahithophel, and he comes to the end of chapter 16, and he's telling, Absalom says to him, the scripture I read earlier, what are we going to do? And Ahithophel says, you know what? Get the concubines that David left at the house. Go and sleep with them in front of all of Israel, that they can see that you have power over your father, to see that you're a stench to your father, you don't care what your father says, and then stick it to your father, and don't do this at night, do it in broad daylight so that everyone can see and Absalom arranged to have this sex fest, a sleep fest, up on top of the rooftop at the palace. And Ahithophel is the one who told him to do this. And the Bible says that we go into chapter 17. Moreover, Ahithophel, he develops his plans and says, look, we can develop this plan where we go after David and we pursue him. And when he's weary and tired, we can overtake him. But if we notice the scripture, Ahithophel only wanted to kill David. He didn't want to kill anybody else. He only wanted to kill David. And the scripture says, he says, only the king, and I will bring back all the people, and they'll know, and you'll have brides, and they'll be husbands, and you will see the life of only the one man that will be destroyed. And there will be peace. And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. They're like, yeah, let's go and kill David. We can kill David. Don't kill anyone else. And Ahithophel's like, yeah, just kill David. He goes from being an advisor to now he wants to kill him. And David sends Hushai to go now. Hushai is is going and to befriend him, to say, hey, look, I was advisor and friend to your father, and I'm coming to you. And his only purpose was to let Absalom know that, look, this advice that you're getting from Ahithophel, it's not good advice. And it happens where Ahithophel is now planning and strategizing to go after David, that Hushai shows up and he says, no, that's not a good plan, because your father's a man of war and he'll knock you out. He knows how to fight, and the mighty men are with him. He's an expert. And the Bible says down in verse 14 that Absalom and all the men of Israel said the counsel of Hushai is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord's might, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. And the Bible then goes down to say, as we go to verse 21, that Ahithophel's counsel was no longer good today to Absalom. Verse 23 of chapter 17. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey, went off to his own home in his own city, got his affairs in order. He hung himself, and he got buried. What happened to Ahithophel? Do you know who Ahithophel was? Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. He would have been counsel to David. He would have been there to hear firsthand and see firsthand David take his granddaughter, his beautiful granddaughter, and destroy her life and kill his son-in-law. Ahithophel's son was one of David's mighty men. Ahithophel was so devoted to David that his son was David's mighty man that would fight with David and take over territory with David and was the father of Bathsheba, who married her off to this well honorable man of integrity, Uriah. And Ahithophel, upon seeing what David did to his family and to his son-in-law and to his granddaughter, he packed up and moved out of the palace, and he went back home, and he harbored this in his heart. He harbored this in his heart for what seems, according to the timeline, for just about 10 years. For 10 years, Ahithophel was in bitterness. He was bitter. Absalom was bitter against Ammon, and he got to the point where he killed Ammon. The Bible speaks of how Absalom gets to the point where he dies, but Ahithophel, he gets to the point where he plans, I'm going to get this joker back for what he did to my family, what he did to my granddaughter, the shame he brought upon us after I've served him for such a long time. How can he do this to me? And he becomes bitter to the point where he says, yeah, Absalom, I'm on your side now. Let's go after this joker. Let's not kill anybody else, but let's do in public what he did in private. Bring shame to his name. He was bitter. 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 He held on to that bitterness for years. He held on to that bitterness. He moved out of the palace. He did his own thing, took care of his own animals, took care of his own family. The shame came upon this man who determined he was going to serve the Lord. He was going to honor the Lord. He was going to honor the king. And the king stabbed him in the back. David did not, in Ahithophel's opinion, David did not care that I was a good advisor to him. He didn't care that I spent time with the Lord, that my counsel was like hearing the voice of God speak to him. He did not care. He went in and did this to me. And it hurt so much for 10 years. I can't shake this for 10 years. I'm holding on to this. 10 years, I'm trying to take care of my family. It keeps coming back to me. For 10 years, I'm hearing about what this Joker did to my family and how he disrespected me and stabbed me in the back after I've served him and gave my son to serve this kingdom. And he did this to me. Did this to me. Bitterness, 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 bitterness. God wants me to speak to us as a church about being free from bitterness. Free from bitterness. Free from bitterness. You see, two of these examples, and there are so many other examples in Scripture of this bitterness that comes up in people's hearts and the plans and the strategies and the things that they say, and even in the New Testament, how God warns about it. Jesus warns about it. The apostles faced it. Paul writes about it. Bitterness. God wants to free us from bitterness. And even as I speak, you are thinking about a hurt. You're thinking about a situation. You're thinking about something that was done, something someone did. You may not even know them. You may know them, but it is hell. You've held on to that for years. You shifted your whole life. You shifted the way you do things because of what they did. What they did. You're still even planning. You're still even watching to see what's going to happen to them because you just want them to feel what you felt. You want them to pay. And this bitterness has arrested your heart. And we don't realize that this bitterness becomes an open door for the enemy and his demons to take control of our thinking, of our actions, of our behavior. Bitterness. First, you have to know is that bitterness is a choice. Bitterness is a choice. We choose if we want to go down the road of bitterness. We choose if we want to be a person who harbors bitterness in our hearts. See, bitterness is someone who is bitter, is someone who is bitter and is angry and they're unhappy because they cannot forget or let go of the bad things that happened in the past. They can't let go of it. They can't get past it. They can't. They can't. And it's such a deep-rooted hurt that it can't be shaken. No matter what you do, you pray, you worship, you start a new job, whatever, and you're just thinking back, you keep thinking back, and it may smell like it, look like it, whatever, but you just can't shake it, can't shake it. And a close cousin of bitterness is resentment, right? This resentment, this close cousin of bitterness that describes a negative emotion, a reaction of being mistreated, right? So you have bitterness, you have resentment, and then all of a sudden opens that door to unforgiveness. Unforgiveness, the big brother of bitterness and resentment that comes in and now takes over. And resentment and bitterness are two sides of the same coin. A resentment is the attitude people have towards someone or something. And it's accompanied with this inner feeling, this negative reaction of events that's been unfair to you. They've treated you unfairly, and it's been unchecked, and you continue down this road of bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness, and you're passive aggressive, and you talk to everyone about it but the person, and you come up again and again, and you even mention it from time to time, and we try to act spiritual about it, or we just are right out angry. We don't want to hear them, see them, be around them. We don't want to have anything to do with it. And it comes from this belief that sometimes even towards God, church, even towards God, that they are being unfair. And they're not giving those that deserve it their due. They're not. God is not fighting for me. He's not giving the person what they deserve. And the Bible speaks in Acts chapter 8, verse 14 to 24. You can read it later. And Peter recognizes that Simon the musician, the magician who is trying to buy the Holy Spirit. And Simon gets to the point where he says to him that this is the gall of bitterness in Simon. In other words, why is it that they get to have this and I don't get to have this? God, it's so unfair. And Simon recognized the root of it. And he says it's a gall of bitterness. gall of bitterness. And we do the same thing. You see, it's easy to resent God when we see him blessing other people and we're suffering. It's easy to be bitter and angry and resent God because we feel that he's taking too long, and we believe it's long enough, and he should step in. He should have stepped in already, and it leads us to a situation and a thought and a belief and an attitude of bitterness. Because we keep feeding it. How come God is not? How can they get to? And we keep feeding it. And bitterness, like a cancer, it grows. It grows. If it's unchecked, it grows until it takes your life. It leads you to murder, or leads you to end your own life. So how do we get free from bitterness? Well, I'm going to tell you several ways we're going to get free from bitterness. And I want you to write these things down because God is going to lead you in order to be free. The first thing is this: you have to forgive. Bitterness is a choice. We either choose to become bitter. We choose to go down the road of resentment. We choose the road of unforgiveness, or we choose to forgive. And unforgiveness will lead to bitterness, and bitterness to unforgiveness, which will lead to your own ruin. Ruin you mentally, ruin you emotionally, ruin you physically. Bitterness, like I said, is like this cancer. And if it's not removed, it will eat away at you from the inside out. It'll attack your mind. It'll attack your heart. Now your behaviors are responding out of that bitterness. We got to forgive. We have to choose to forgive. Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, 21 and 22, the Bible says, then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will I forgive? Sorry, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And as many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. What are you asking me to do, Lord? I can understand turning the cheek when they slap the one cheek and maybe to one side, but to keep moving my cheek back and forth for them to keep slapping, like he says, yeah, if they come to you and say, forgive me, forgive them. 70 times seven. How many times have we said, no, that's the last straw. I'm not going to forget. That's the last time they ever do this to me. That's the last time that ever happened. That's the last time. How many times have we said there's a last time? And Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. That's just one day. That's just one day. That's not even a lifetime with this individual. That's just one day. Forgive that person 70 times, seven times, Jesus said. Mark chapter 11, verse 25, he says, and whenever you stand in prayer, forgive if you have anything against someone. When you stand in prayer, forgive the people that you need to forgive, and your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you. You forgive so that you can be forgiven. Don't be praying to God to ask God to deal with them when you're not repenting and asking God to forgive you of your sins and you have not forgiven them for what they've done. The Bible says that he doesn't even hear you. He does not forgive you. And you may be here this morning and you're walking around unforgiven. You think you're forgiven. You're acting as though you're forgiven. You're praising the Lord, and you're worshiping, and you're giving, and you're having a great time in the presence of the Lord. But if you're honest with yourself, you haven't forgiven someone, and the Bible says all this prayer that you've done over the time of the years, he says you're not even forgiven by God, because God is not going to be mocked. You can't sow unforgiveness and expect to reap forgiveness. He's not going to be mocked. It says, forgive. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. Write that scripture down. It says, bear with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so that you must forgive, so you also must forgive. In other words, I've come to Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I've asked him to forgive me of all my sins. What gives me the right to withhold forgiveness towards someone else? He says, bear with one another. If they have a complaint, if they've offended you, have done something, forgive them. Forgive them. And as the Lord's forgiven you, forgive someone else. Yeah, they don't deserve it. You didn't deserve it either. You didn't deserve it. You know, we know the wretches that we are. We know the things that we've done. Yeah, God forgave us, but all of a sudden now we're holding back forgiveness towards someone else. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 and 32 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Get it away from you, along with malice. All these things that have to do with our relationships with other people. He says, get rid of them. Get rid of them. He says, be kind to one another. Allow the fruit of the Spirit to come up within you. Be tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You didn't get what you deserve. Why are you out to see that they get what you feel they deserve? And forgiveness releases your heart and protects you from bitterness and resentment. Forgiveness, forgive quickly. Forgive quickly. Use the words of Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. They don't know how this is going to ruin their lives. They don't know what's going to take place. They don't know the future. They don't know if they cast their bread upon the water, what's going to come back to them after what they did. We forgive them, and it releases our own heart. It protects our own heart. It protects our mind. And for some of us, because the hurt was so deep, we had to forgive and we had to forgive and we had to forgive again. Because not only do we forgive in one situation that we remember, but sometimes the enemy will bring another situation that happened at the same time, another word that was said or another image that comes to our mind, and we forgive again and we forgive again and we forgive again, and we're releasing our heart. We're releasing our heart. We're releasing our heart. Releasing the person. And forgiveness begins the process of healing of the actions and even the memory of the hurt that you incurred. It releases, and it begins the process. And if you want to be free of bitterness this morning, if you want to be free of harboring resentment and bitterness, and you see that it's a habit of yours, you just cut people off, you just, you know, nothing to do with them, and you can know in your heart that there's a bitterness there. If you want to be free, you have to decide to forgive. The second thing is, you have to leave the vengeance to God. Leave the vengeance to God. Romans 12, verse 19, write this down. It says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. I belong to Jesus Christ. I am owned by my Father. And my Father says, hey, don't try to avenge yourself. Let me take care of it. Step out of the way. I will take care of it. Lord, let the Lord deal with them. Let the Lord deal with them in his way and in his timing. It has to be his way. It has to be his timing. And he doesn't need your help in paying them back. Man, I wish God would just ask me for help. I wish God would just ask me for help. Just to take my car and run them off the road. Like, just take over the steering wheel, God. Just let me be in the vehicle when you do it. Just let me be there when it happens. God does not need our help in paying those people back. He does not need our help. He says, leave it to me. I'll take care of it. When a person sows, they're going to reap. I will take care of it. And I will either take care of it in this life or the next life. If they don't change, then we know what's coming for them. But let me take care of it. I am going to repay. I'm going to repay. And if Absalom had left it to the Lord would have taken care of Absalom. If Ahithophel had left it to the Lord, he would have watched the Lord take. He didn't have to show up. He would have watched Absalom bring disgrace to his father. He would have watched it happen in his own house. And if he remained faithful to God and continued to give the counsel of God and had forgiven David and left the vengeance to God, he would have still been alive today. Amnon would have still been alive today. Absalom could have just left it to God to take care of it. And we have to start reminding God that he needs to do something about it. Right? I know. In our prayer time, God, you know what's happening. God, you see. God, you know, don't forget that person. Don't forget Pastor Dwight, God. You see what he's doing. Like, don't forget Pastor Trey, God. You know he did to me. I'm just reminding you. Just don't forget them. Don't forget them. Look, stop reminding God that he needs to do something about it. And stop reminding him that you're waiting on him. Stop telling, I'm waiting on you, Lord. I'm just waiting. I'm just patiently waiting to see what you're going to do with the situation. God is ignoring you. He's trying to get you to the place of forgiving and leaving the vengeance to him. Go about your business, fulfilling the mission of God and the commission that he's given you. Forgive the person and watch the glory of God come on your life because you've chosen to forgive rather than holding on to it. We have to ask the Father to help us to let go of our anger, to let go of our anger where we're just waiting. Because you see, the thing is, we have to be careful not to rejoice also when we see God's wrath poured out on them, or we see them go through the consequences. You know, when you sit there thinking, yeah, they deserve it, looking at the rest of them. Yeah, it's about time, God. It's about time, God. Look at them pay for it, right? We've got to be careful not to rejoice in that either. The vengeance is God's. And if you're angry at God and you're bitter towards God, then you have to ask him to show you his restoration. You have to repent of in your heart of how you've seen him and how you feel about him and what you feel he's doing against you, and then wait for his restoration. Remember Job's wife who said to Job, just curse God and die. I lost my children. I lost my Hollywood lifestyle. Curse God and die. She was able to see the restoration of God where he gave back more than what they lost. More than what they lost. She just left it to the Lord. The Bible says, wait on the Lord. He'll renew your strength. Wait on the Lord. He'll renew your mind. He'll renew your strength. Leave the vengeance to God. Leave the vengeance to God. And some of you may need to just say that, Lord, in this situation, I leave it to you. You take care of them. You deal with them. I'm not done yet. Number three, remember that you have hurt others. If you want to be free of bitterness, forgive. Leave the vengeance to God, but also remember that you have also hurt other people. You're not perfect. You also have done things that have hurt others and deeply hurt others. And some of the things that we have done have been worse than what has been done to us. But yet we're holding on to bitterness towards someone else. But yet we want to be free and let go of the bitterness that's towards us. Isn't it interesting how we just want God's grace for ourselves, but we want God to kill someone else? We just want God's grace. Oh, God, forgive me. Be patient with me. God, show me mercy. Oh, God, please don't let this over. We even made bargain with God. God, if you get me out of this, God. When it comes to someone else, God, kill them. God, destroy them. God, tear them apart. Destroy everything. God, I curse them. Like, we call down heaven upon that person. Matthew 7 says, why are you so caught up with the speck in someone else's eye when there's a huge plank of wood in your own eye? You hypocrite. You hypocrite. You're so stuck in what they did to you. What about what you did to others? Have you gone to apologize? Have you gone to make it right? But yet you're sitting there waiting. Oh, I can't wait for them to come. God, send them my way. I'm going to put them in their place. No, remember that you're not perfect, that you hurt other people. You're going to hurt other people. You're going to continue to hurt other people. People are going to continue to hurt you. We're not in a perfect world. And only when we get to heaven will we be free of people hurting us. So we got to adjust our expectations and realize we're not perfect. We don't have it all together. And don't get to the point where at the time of the season where we're right with God, you know, those times that you're fasting and you're praying and you feel so close to the Lord, but now we feel so close to the Lord, it's all about them now. Because now we're on God's side. We're on God's good side. So it's not about us. Yeah, it's about us too. We're not perfect. There's a huge speck, a plank in our own eye. We're not perfect. And because we're not perfect, we hurt others. And we need not only God's forgiveness, but their forgiveness. And we need to forgive others. We need to leave the consequences up to God. Remember that we have hurt other people too. And number four, and lastly, pray for and bless the individual that hurt you. What are you saying, Pastor Dwight? Like, I'm expecting to see people just logging off of Zoom now. Just log. Like, okay, I can forgive them from a distance. I can ask God, you know, you take care of them, God. I don't even like them anymore. I don't care about it anymore. Like, you take care of them. You know, like, yeah, I make mistakes too, but you want me to pray for them? You want me to bless them? Oh, man. I don't know. Yeah, maybe pray. Pray that you break their legs. Pray that you knock them out. Pray that you'd, but to then bless them? Man. You want me to bless them? We gotta adjust our expectations. We gotta adjust our approach. We can't control everything. We can't control everyone. And people are gonna continue to make mistakes, and people are going to fail us and disappoint us for the rest of our lives, and we're gonna do the same to them. But God wants us to bless those who curse us, bless our enemies. By their actions, they cursed us. They caused pain to us. He says, bless them. Don't curse them. Bless them. Romans 12 verse 14 says, bless those who hurt you, bless them, and do not call down curses on them. This is when you got to bite your tongue and you look up to God and say, God, you know, I could just say the words. I could just know. You just bless them. He says, bless them. Luke chapter 6, verse 28, write this down. Blessed are those who curse you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who hurt you. Pray for those who hurt you. Hurt people hurt others also. The NIV says, it's those who mistreat you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Bless them. 1 Peter 3 verse 9 says, do not repay evil for evil or insult for insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. We're asking God for mercy. We're asking God now to show mercy on them. Saying, God, bless them. We pray for them. We pray for those who hurt us. They didn't know what they were doing, Lord. I pray that you touch them. I pray that you strengthen them. I pray that you bring them to a place of repentance. I pray that, God, that their lives would turn around. I pray that you'd heal them. I pray that you'd deliver them. I pray that you'd rescue them, God. I pray that you bless their finances. I pray that you bless their family, bless their marriage, bless their life. Let them grow in you, Father. He says, we pray for them and we bless them. Bless them. So as we go into prayer this morning, who is it? Who is it that you've been holding on to this bitterness against, this resentment, this unforgiveness? Who is it? Is it a parent? Is it a brother? Is it a sister? Is it a child, one of your kids? Is it a relative? Maybe it's someone at work. Maybe it's someone in your current job or your previous job. Maybe it's a police, someone in authority. Maybe it's your doctor. Maybe it's your pastor. Maybe it's the church. Maybe it's a teacher that you had, or that you even currently have. Maybe it's your husband. Maybe it's your wife. Maybe it's your ex. We have to decide this morning if we're going to forgive them and then bless them. Ask God to forgive you of your bitterness, your resentment, your anger, your plans and thoughts of revenge. Pray for your mind and your heart to have thoughts of righteousness, thoughts that produce righteous actions. Bless them. And every time the enemy whispers to you, even when you hear of some you know, tragic accident or something that happened to them, to pray for them, to bless them. Ask the Lord, what do you want me to do now with that? What do you want me to do? What's my next step, Father? What do you want me to do? I never forget the story my mom told us when we were younger of this lady that was at her workplace who would give her such a hard time, you know, harass her, you know, just abusive on the job, you know, accuse her of different things. And I remember my mom at different times talking about how difficult it was with that lady, working with that lady, how difficult it was. And I remember her, my dad at times talking and, you know, leave the job, whatever it may be. And she still stayed, and she decided that she was going to pray. She was going to pray. And she said she just left it alone. And she said all of a sudden, a few weeks later, she didn't see the lady at work anymore. Didn't see the lady. And she had inquired, and people didn't know, didn't see the lady, didn't hear what happened to the lady, didn't know what took place. And she said it was like a couple months later, the lady showed up at work. And her whole leg was bandaged with a cast. And her arm was bandaged with a cast. And her neck had a brace on it. And she was barely walking, coming in to work to pick something up. And my mom said she saw her from afar off, and she pulled into the washroom and she began weeping before the Lord. The Lord took it into his own hands. He dealt with it. But when my mom saw the lady, she said her heart just broke. And she was in the washroom praying for God to be merciful for this lady, praying for God to be merciful. You're not going to enjoy it when you see those who have hurt you suffer. You're not going to enjoy it. If you're close to the Lord, you're going to feel the pain. You're going to see how the enemy can destroy. You can see how their hard heart can bring them down roads of destruction. You're going to see the response that they'll have towards God's prompting in their heart to change and to turn and to repent. But God wants you this morning to deal with the bitterness of your own heart. So ask him, God, what's my next step? Let's go into prayer. As we go into prayer, I just want you to think of that person, think of that situation.